had the opportunity to give this in the Dells, and when we did that, found out that people felt that it was profitable and planned to give it here. Talked it over with Mr. Fay some weeks ago, and he said, well, what you're talking about there, it says the same thing in Proverbs. And I said, it does. And he said, you joking with me? I did not know what we're going to talk about today, and what we're going to see is commonly known by people who study Proverbs, Psalms, and Ecclesiastes, and that would imply I don't commonly study it. Well, I haven't for a long time. Mr. Fay says, though, that he has. He said it took him about 20 years to figure out that God means what he says. You say, well, that's kind of cute. When you sit with him and truly listen to what he's saying, he will tell you, he will explain to you that, in fact, what's actually going on is really what God's saying. We're going to see some of that today. We're going to find out that when we look at some of the things God said that we've seen and read and heard over the decades, in many cases, we may find we didn't notice what they really said. And we're going to see some of that today. In the beginning, God was actually very, if you will, upset with mankind. He was repulsed by mankind's behavior during the days of Noah. And he decided to end them. Mankind was not worth saving in the physical form. Obviously, God has the plan in place to bring all back up in the kingdom and allow them their ultimate chance. In that process, though, we will find something hidden. If we lived then, if we lived back at the time of Noah, we would have been on the ark. Because we're not like those people. If we were to go through that time again, and it were to happen now, it would be pretty easy to see God doesn't really care much about mankind. We could get mad at him. We could accuse him. We could look at him as cruel, which is what many say about the Old Testament stories of Noah and the problems that Israel had and how God interacted with Israel at times, negatively. Without going to these verses, I'll just tell you, for instance, this is from Genesis 6, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil, continually. In other words, there wasn't anything redeeming at all about mankind. And this is back in the days of Noah. And to go on, it said that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. This concept of what the heart is, when the Bible speaks of what the heart is another whole study. But he was, let's put it this way, he was deeply, deeply touched by, to his core, about how he was unhappy. He was repulsed by mankind. The 140th Psalm, we won't turn there either, it says, mankind plans evil. They plan it. And they plan evil in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. Now that word evil in Hebrew means they plan misery, wretchedness, and sorrow. If you think about that, and we can allow ourselves an interesting luxury. In God's church, we understand repentance better than the normal human, for sure. If we can admit to ourselves that we have in us the ability to plan wickedness, to plan sorrow, to plan misery, this helps in the subject we're about to discuss. There's nothing on this planet worth saving. So why not destroy it all? Matthew 24. Let's turn there. Matthew 24. Why doesn't God destroy again everything except a few, or just destroy it all? Matthew 24. One of these verses that hopefully we will see additional things in. It's not new truth. As a matter of fact, this is all in the mystery of the ages as well. Did I just turn that off? I didn't mean to. Okay, good. All right. Matthew 24, in verse 21, this is speaking of the tribulation at the end. Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." All right. Why doesn't God destroy all life from this planet? Apparently, because of the elect's sake. Well, this is going to happen. But there's something about this process of why God won't destroy mankind. There's something about that that we in America just can't understand. The reason it's very difficult for Americans to understand something that's happening here is we as a nation rejected it. We decided we wouldn't have it. We rejected it. Others in history and throughout the world, other parts of the world, understand this vital part of God's plan. We don't. Witness what just happened in the last 2 months. This is a vital part of God's plan, and in America we don't understand it, but the rest of the world didn't have any problem. Isn't that interesting? Okay. We Americans think something is just plain, I don't know, let's put it this way, silly. I hope this will work. If it won't, I'll have to fix it. There we go. And we think this thing, this part of God's plan, is extraneous. And we don't realize it is part of God's plan. We just think it's silly. Let's see if it'll play for you. Hopefully, it will. Let's see if it'll come up. So are we saying that God won't destroy mankind because there's a queen and there's a crown? What do you think? For those of us who are listening and can't see that, that is from the Golden 50th Jubilee in 2002 of Queen Elizabeth. That coach pulled by horses is just what it looked like. It's gold. And those people meant that all the people who were singing and cheering understood something Americans don't. They know what a king is. Let's turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now there's a verse we may not have understood before. Hopefully God will help us understand it by the time we're done. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen. He's made us kings and priests. Okay, simple question. We understand that a prophet is someone who speaks to the people for God. We understand that a priest is someone who speaks to God for the people. What's a king? And interestingly enough, not only can we not in this room, all of one mind, explain what a king is, but it's first in the titles. He has made us kings and priests. We can pretty well understand a priest thing. We get that. Kings, not so much. We are to be kings and priests in the kingdom and rule with Jesus Christ. What is this royalty stuff about? We rejected that. We said we will not have a king. We will form our own government. And the reasons are plenty, and they're reasonable. Kings live an extravagant life taxing their subjects. They are superior beings, and kings ride around in gold coaches. And their people do not. Revelation 5. How would we feel if the President of the United States decided he needed to be coronated in the midst of this horrible economy, in the midst of this arguing spirit that's throughout this nation, and he decided to be king? Well, it's not that easy, number one, but what would we think about that? We're not going along with that. No, sir, boy. All right, fair enough. Revelation 5, verse 10. Revelation 5:10. Same thing again. Actually, go to verse 9. Why not? Verse 9. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy," this is speaking of Jesus Christ, "you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So being a king is something we better figure out. There are symbols of royalty. Well,
first crown was first made for Queen Victoria's coronation in 1838. It was remade for George VI's coronation, and it was partially remade for the coronation in 53. When I say partially remade, the head size was made smaller and the arches were lowered to make it more feminine and a lot lighter, because it still weighs 2.5 pounds.
The largest jewels, I hope this stops. The largest jewels, if it doesn't, I'll stop it again. I think I might have. The largest jewels in the world used to be on that crown. You'll hear about this a little bit more. On that crown and on what's called the scepter, the royal scepter, they were all originally one diamond. How do they get along, get away with that? What kind of scam are these royals pulling? That people live in poverty and cheer them while they go by in a gold coach. How do they get away with this? What are they telling these people? Who are these authorities to say, we know what's going on and you don't? The monarch's grandest symbols are kept in the Tower of London, speaking of England anyway, the crown jewels. And what you just looked at is this wealth that's accumulated by the royals. It's allowed. It's even enthusiastically supported by the subjects of the king and queen. Why would people do that? Why would they literally prostrate themselves in front of a royal? That's actually done now in modern day. Well, we know that the idea of royalty has existed throughout history everywhere. Here's an example. This is Tsar Nicholas II's coronation. He ruled from 1894 to 1917. And this is silent. It's black and white because it's pretty old. He was the last royal over Russia. He was emperor and autocrat of the Russias, grand prince of Finland, king of Poland, now a saint of the Russian Orthodox Church. There has been this setting apart of royalty from normal life, and it's been going on throughout the history of mankind with the support of men, the support of human beings who have given royalty their wealth, their power, and their acclaim. Virtual gods, in the position, if you will, on earth, of gods. These are some of the courtiers, if you will, those of you who can't see this, these are some of the courtiers marching in front of the king in review. The Tsar Nicholas. And he was the last Tsar of all the Russias. Since we're going to be kings and priests... Oops, I want to stop her. I just interrupted the queen. Sorry. Since we're going to be kings and priests, though, in the kingdom of God, and we will rule with Jesus Christ... And Jesus Christ is teaching us to be selfless, self-sacrificing. How does this fit? How does that royal wealth and power and acclaim fit? Where is this going? The rest of the world understands it. We don't. Why would a rational people put up with it? In fact, think about it. God actually said to Samuel, who was very discouraged, that the people wanted a king instead of the prophet Samuel. And he said, they have rejected me, God. They want a king. And God said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. So see, even God doesn't want king. Wait a minute, no, he does. Well, then why? What's that about? We'll get to that. Why would God allow them to have a king when they had rejected God and wanted a king? Why did he let them have a king? Oh, this is interesting stuff. Because it's affecting our eternal lives. And more than that, it affects the lives we affect. Not just now, but forever, for all eternity. How many billions of lives will you affect? Will you enhance? Will you empower? How many? We don't know. So let's clear this thing up by answering a simple question. Here's the title. Who would be king? Anyone in here? Well, God says he's going to make you a king and a priest. Well, do you want to do that? Because after all, we all know kings are arrogant and above us and have all this wealth and power and they demand a claim. Well, first of all, let's settle this. A king doesn't have a lot to do with being chosen king. They don't run for office. They don't really politic at all. You know how a king is chosen? By their lineage, by their genes, as Mr. Helwig put it. It's who they choose as their father and mother. If you choose the right father and mother, you can be king. Do you hear what I just said? From Fox News, a genealogist says almost everyone on earth descended from royalty. Even without a documented connection to a noble forebear, experts say the odds are virtually 100% that every person on earth is descended from one royal personage or another. Millions of people have provable descents from medieval monarchs. Mark Humphreys says that he's an expert in doctorate of geology, and he's an enthusiastic computer professor as well from Dublin City University in Ireland. He said the number of people with unprovable descents must be massive. We can't prove descents, but they're there. By the same token, for every king in a person's family tree, there are thousands and thousands of nobodies whose births, deaths, and lives went completely unrecorded by history. We'll never know about them, he says, because all until recently vital records were a rarity for all but the noble classes. It works the other way, too, though. Anybody who had children more than a few hundred years ago is likely to have millions of descendants today, and quite a few famous ones. Take King Henry III, who ruled England during the 14th century and had nine children, who survived to adulthood. Among his, King Edward III, among his documented descendants and president, our presidents, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Quincy Adams, Zachary Taylor, both Roosevelts, authors Jane Austen, Lord Byron, Alfred Lord Tennyson, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, generals Robert E. Lee, and scientists Charles Darwin, and actors Humphrey Bogart, Audrey Hepburn, and Brooke Shields, all descended from King Edward III. Some experts estimate that 80% of England's present population descends from Edward III. Now, most families are ordinary. This is from Eugene Stratton. He said, most families are ordinary, not special, and ethnic intermarriage, intergenerational conflict, and running away from home are certainly as American as the rural or small town Arcadias of Norman Rockwell and Grandma Moses. Beside these bittersweet facts, however, is the grand revelation that probably 60% or more of the American people are descended from kings. Kings. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually can go back. It's about 1400. I'm descended from a French duke. And that was all one family. By the way, I'll show you that, how all the families were together. So who cares, right? What's that got to do with the kingdom anyway? Well, the main point is that we have a tendency to say, I don't understand how I can be a king. A priest I can get, but a king? No, I don't. Not possible. Well, you're already descended from kings. Probably closer than you think. That's physical kings, of course. Human kings. You're already probably royalty now and don't know it. Because in America, we're descended from the same stock as England. Okay. Well, you also know you chose your mother and father. No, I didn't. Sure you did. You chose your spiritual mother and father. God called you, and you continue to respond until your father is the God of the universe and the mother is the church. You chose your spiritual mother and father. You're descended from a spiritual mother and father who will make you a king. So whether you still think royalty is far from you and that they are superior and above the rest of us, I want you to see this. This is a piece done by Elizabeth II. It's called Crown, Legacy, and Royalty. And she points out the crown jewels. She's talking about the crown jewels and the elements of being a royal. She says there are generations of special leaders who were put in a special position. Now, what she's about to show us is something called the Great Star of Africa. We haven't gotten to how humble these people are yet, but you may begin to see it.
The diamond is a more recent addition. The first star of Africa is even bigger and is in the scepter. Both of them are parts of an immense diamond which was found quite by chance by the manager of a mine in South Africa in 1905. Apparently, he just dug it out of the rock face with his walking stick. This is a model which shows you what it looked like.
goes back thousands of years, but certainly a thousand or more, and comes right back up to modern day. It stops. Trying to make sure it does. If it doesn't, we'll stop it. I think it did. Okay. What's happening? Why is that going on with rational people and we don't understand it? Well, there are generations, generation upon generation upon generation upon generation of people who are special. They're set apart. They're leaders. They are, and we'll show you this, what's called the power of the nation. And humans sense they need this. You notice, if you take a look at really favored presidents in the United States, we have a tendency to imply they're royal. For those in this room who remember Camelot in the 60s, that was for a president. The president and his first lady and their children were called Camelot. That's the Kennedys. There has been reference to the current president and first lady as royalty. Sometimes not favorably, but nonetheless, that's the case. Why do we do that? We sense that we need that. There's a need to draw to unencumbered power, leadership, protection, inspiration, a brotherhood that makes a great nation. Somebody has to make a nation know who they are and remind them and empower them and hold them as a nation, family. Families build into nations, kingdoms. That's what God's family is doing. It's becoming a kingdom. And not only do these people have most unlimited wealth, they also look higher than the rest of us. They look, I don't know, regal. They stick their nose up. They are different, superior to us. That's Prince Charles, and that was Taps, by the way. That is their Taps. I hope it stops. Now, these people in Ephraim, England, seem to find it productive and even important to continue this royal pomp. You see how he was dressed? He had medals, full-size medals, all over his uniform and a giant sash, and he was all dressed to the nines. And what we couldn't see is how very large that field is that he's standing in. And it's a large parade field. It's enormous. And there are thousands of soldiers there, all focused on him, recognizing the unknown soldier. They have an unknown soldier there, too. Why can they do that? Why would they do that? Well, Jesus Christ was prophesied to be a king. And whether or not everybody in England understands this, they take it better than we do. Jesus Christ said he was a king. Let's turn there, Matthew 27. Because we're about to see what this is about. Matthew 27. I mean, I used to ask why is it that God makes such a thing out of kings? Is it just because that's what the people who wrote the Bible understood? Is it that that's the way you had to talk to people who would read the early Bible? Is that not going to be in the kingdom? And yet God says it is going to be in the kingdom. Well, what is it about? When I reserve that, as I'm sure you have, with many things in understanding in the church, off on a shelf somewhere, that God will explain it to us someday. All right, without going through Matthew 27 just yet, let me just read you something. This isn't in Matthew 27. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. That is the prophecy, a prophecy, of Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem, and it took place. That's in Zechariah 9. Here's another one. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice from the mighty works of they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, what does the word King mean? When we find out, it'll help. Matthew 27, in verse 11. 27:11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus would say to him, It is as you say. So the word king in that verse is what? What does it mean? It's really very simple, but it doesn't mean what we think. It doesn't mean the ruler of the nation. It doesn't mean the judge of the law. It doesn't mean the protector of the people. It doesn't mean the guy with the money who I better not get on the wrong side of. It means the foundation of power. The word is basileus. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. It is the foundation of power. He was asked, Are you the foundation of power of the Jews? And he said, As you have said. Someone could have asked the Tsar, Are you the foundation of the Russias? And he would have said, Yes. You could ask Queen Elizabeth, Are you the foundation of the power of England? And she would say, Yes. What does that mean? The foundation of power. In other words, the nation doesn't have power. It doesn't have proper power. It isn't powerful. What? If you don't have a king? Look at the nation of the United States, the most powerful nation in history, the most powerful nation on earth, and it doesn't have a king. So how's that work? Well, one thing is we said we don't want to have a king. We won't have that ruling over us, and we're not going to be encumbered by a king. Let's turn over to John 19. John 19. Even though Jesus Christ is King of the Kingdom and Family of God, we human beings rejected him in favor of a human king. And remember, we understood then, humanity understood having a king to the point, understanding it so well, we would reject our Creator and Savior in favor of a human king. John 19 and verse 14. John 19:14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king, your foundation of power? You know, the chief priests answered, We have no foundation of power but Caesar. And so he was crucified. Luke 12. Human beings understood what a king is. Luke 12. And we need to do it too. If we did, we wouldn't have had nearly the problems we've had in the last 3 months. Luke 12 and verse 37. Luke 12, 37, of course, this is a parable here. Jesus Christ is speaking here in Luke 12. Blessed are those, in verse 37, I'm sorry, it's verse 37, Luke 12, 37. Blessed are those whose servants, whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. So this is showing something about the king who's coming, being a servant. But there's an interesting word in here that you'll see, and we've read every Passover, the word is gird. That word is perizunumi, and just P-E-R-I-Z-O-N-N-U-M-I. And it means to wrap tightly. He's just going to wrap himself tightly so he can serve. Okay. Well, why would you say that? Why even bring that up? John 13. John 13. See the word again. And you know as well as I'm sure if it hasn't occurred to you already, let's get it out in the open. There are some very, very bad kings throughout history and even now. Very bad ones. Very bad for people. Very bad people. Destructive, murderous, selfish kings. Okay, we're talking about a king that's living properly and ruling his people and serving his people properly. That's the difference. But nonetheless, God allows there to be kings. John 13, verse 5. John 13, 5. And of course, we know this part. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things, and this is verse 3. Jesus, knowing in verse 3 that the Father had given all things to his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took the towel, and girded himself. There's that word. And after that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's that same word. He wrapped himself tightly. So what's it got to do with anything? It always has to do with service. And especially in the relationship of the coming king. We just read it in Luke 12. The coming king will serve right after he girds himself. And you know what? That means he's going to roll up his sleeves, basically, in the modern vernacular, and get down to service. And he's a king. The king. The king of kings. What does that phrase mean? Well, he's going to come and replace all the kings on earth. Oh, yeah? Well, we'll see what that really means. This kind of king isn't about getting. He isn't about taking, seeking approbation, wealth, power. He's about giving. He's about serving and sacrificing like Christ, the King of Kings, who is God and who has shown his church what agapeo means. Agapeo, loving kingship and godship. What it really means is selflessness. Now we come to this very tough thing. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. It's 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. It's a remarkable thing that human beings make God in their image. We have decided what God is like. We know what he's like. We made him in our image. And when the image of God we made doesn't agree, we just ignore it. He's making us in his image. Let's look at this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, in verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for the church. And you know it doesn't say that. For all men, for kings, even the bad ones, and all who are in authority, even the twisted ones, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the question is, and it's a hard one, does God support those who sin? Does he give them life? Does he allow them to go ahead and sin? Does he uphold their rulership? What does it say? We can't make God in our image. Yes is the answer. Yes, he upholds rulership, royalty, those in authority. Why does he do that? Haven't we heard only to follow those who follow Christ? Only righteous leadership is worthy of obedience. And here we see God says pray for them all. Luke 22. Oh, I could be under a king in the kingdom just now. That's the problem. I don't want to be under authority I don't agree with. I can't do that. Luke 22. Well, that's an American thing. We rejected what a king is. We don't want that. We want to make our own rules and our own laws and our own government, and we're free to do so. And people fought and died to prove it. Luke 22:24. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Verse 25, and he said to them, boy, is this big stuff. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Isn't that what we've just been looking at? The people who understood what a king is call them a benefactor. They put up with all this power and authority and wealth when the people don't have it. Well, that's what that means. We call the Gentile kings, the kings who don't even care about the people, benefactors. And then in verse 26, but be it not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For he who is greater, or for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Nope. Yet I'm among you as the one who serves. He's trying to make a simple point. We don't think like God. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. That would imply he has a kingdom, and there is what, a sub-kingdom he's bestowing on you? He says kingdom, so, okay, for the moment, let's just believe what God says. Remember I said how Mr. Fay does that? He actually has a tendency to believe that God knows what he's talking about. See what I mean? Well, this is confusing. Wait a minute. There's the kingdom of God, and there's no other, and then he's bestowing on us a kingdom, and then he has a kingdom. There must be multiple kingdoms. Okay, well, wait. Just wait. Wait. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, he's talking to the disciples here. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. They were to sit on the 12 thrones as servants, not as kings of the Gentiles have done, but servants. The idea being they would have a kingdom given to them as Christ has had a kingdom given to him. Well, let's stop a minute and just answer this. It's all one kingdom, of course. We're all being inheriting the kingdom. Everyone inherits all things, yes? You will inherit all things. Well, of course, if you inherit all things, what about the other person in the church? Wait a minute, they inherit all things. Well, how do we do that? You can't all have, everybody can't have everything. Yes, we can. If we're not busy taking from each other. God doesn't think like us. We make God in our image. What are royals really like when they've not ascended to the throne by evil, selfish means? We're going to see something here from Charles, Prince Charles. This is a production he made. What are his priorities? What does he think of himself? What does he want to be remembered for? Well, he's Prince of England, and he is in line to be king when his mom dies. And you know what? He doesn't think so. You're going to see him say it. These people are royal. They are above politics. They don't want for necessities. They don't want for luxuries. They have no need of fear or concern for themselves. It puts a royal person in a unique position, a very special place out of all life. They are in the position of being able to grant power. What kind of power can they grant? Well, they can make officers in the army. That's not what we're talking about. They can grant the power to improve, the power to grow, the power to realize full potential, to form a great fellowship, a nation. A nation formed because the foundation of power said to. The foundation of power leads a people to be together. The king of the kingdom drew us here. Notice what he says about his place in life.
I could only somehow imagine that I find myself being born into this position for a purpose. But I started 22 years ago as something that nobody really wanted to know about except a few people who thought it was pretty crazy.
The ozone layer, marine pollution, toxic waste, acid rain, global warming have gradually become part of our daily lives.
We used to hunt, now we fish, because there's no more land at all there. It's just open water.
This is an historic moment. Just as mankind had the power to push the world to the brink, so too do we have the power to bring it back into balance.
The only way everything can work together is if you have the circle going. Everything is connected to everything. If somebody's left out of the circle, you're not going to have harmony in all this.
Imagine a healthier, safer, economically robust world.
We can do this. We can do this, but I don't think we can do it alone. How shall we live is the question that we're trying to ask.
Remember that our children and grandchildren will ask not what our generation said, but what it did. So let us give an answer of which we can be proud.
Mosaic Earth, and what he's done is he knows he will never be king. He just said so, by the way, if you didn't catch it. But he does know he was born for a purpose, and that is to tell mankind, because he's above politics. What are you going to do to him? Fire him? Vote him out? Not listen? Fine. He doesn't have to worry about our opinion. And what he's telling us is we're ruining the planet, and we can fix it. But then again, after all, he is superior, you know. Remember that fellow on there, that American on there? You know, that one there? And you know, he's a farmer who does all natural farming. No herbicides, no pesticides, everything's all natural. And that's what Prince Philip is talking about. And of course, those two people have never met, really. And Prince Philip wouldn't be able to relate to him at all. Because he's superior to, you know.
The dirt on it's the best.
So you think me and France went to school together, but we didn't.
They started the project together, those two people. The prince and him. He's from Arkansas. He really knows his stuff. From 1957... this is Queen Elizabeth II, and she's explaining what the world has understood queens and kings are like. She's explaining it. At first, it puts you off because she talks about being separate, but that's not what she's pointing out. By the way, the reason God was upset with Israel for wanting a king instead of him was they weren't morally ready to be a nation. They weren't ready to be under a foundation of power other than the Father. They weren't morally adults. Now, this is the first television broadcast of a royal in history, 1957.
It's inevitable that I should seem a rather remote figure to many of you, a successor to the kings and queens of history. someone whose face may be familiar in newspapers and films, but who never really touches your personal lives. But now, at least for a few minutes, I welcome you to the peace of my own home. That it's possible for some of you to see me today is just another example of the speed at which things are changing all around us. Because of these changes, I'm not surprised that many people feel lost and unable to decide what to hold on to and what to discard, how to take advantage of the new life without losing the best of the old. But it's not the new inventions which are the difficulty. The trouble is caused by unthinking people who carelessly throw away ageless ideals as if they were old and outworn machinery. They would have religion thrown aside, morality in personal and public life made meaningless, honesty counted as foolishness, and self-interest set up in place of self-restraint. At this critical moment in our history, we will certainly lose the trust and respect of the world if we just abandon those fundamental principles which guided the men and women who built the greatness of this country and Commonwealth. Today, we need a special kind of courage. Not the kind needed in battle, but a kind which makes us stand up for everything that we know is right, everything that is true and honest. We need the kind of courage that can withstand the subtle corruption of the cynics, so that we can show the world that we are not afraid of the future. It has always been easy to hate and destroy. To build and to cherish is much more difficult. I cannot lead you into battle. I do not give you laws or administer justice. But I can do something else. I can give you my heart and my devotion to these old islands and to all the peoples of our brotherhood of nations. I believe in our qualities and in our strength. I believe that together we can set an example to the world which will encourage upright people everywhere.
Was she empowering? Of course. She was morally empowering them. We can set an example. We can be leaders of the world. We can become the great nation we were meant to be. This is about God's family. Now, she may not understand that way. His family really is, in a larger sense, his kingdom. And, you know, your family is your kingdom. And successful parents empower their family to accomplish and build. That's what a king does. The leader of a family that becomes a nation. That's why he is so equipped to do so. He is above the concerns normal human beings have. Romans 8, verse 16. Families are more important than a bunch of people who happen to be together based on genes. They are the beginning of a dynasty. Because, as we pointed out, anyone who had children around 1400 has millions of descendants today. It's just a little thing I like to add to the marriage ceremony when I tell people you are beginning a dynasty. That's the point. You're not just a couple of people getting married. And by the way, everything we're seeing today is Jesus Christ encouraging his bride as to who she really is, encouraging her to want to be a bride. Who are we? The foundations of power along with him. That's who. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself, Romans 8, 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Families are built by parents. Parents build families. Families build nations. Tribes first, then nations, and ultimately kingdoms. That's what God is doing. Now, lest we miss this, let's get this settled. There shouldn't be a class of people. You know, there's the royal class, the ruling class, and then there's the peasant class. Well, I'll tell you what. In the God family, there's the God family kingdom, you know, those in charge. And then there's the human beings. Well, first of all, that ultimately goes away. But what about that? How in the world do kings get together and have a beer? How are they friends with each other? And if they are, what's it look like? And when we see what it looks like, then can we ever understand being like that?
Och så ska vi få se pristagarna komma in vid bysten. Och då spelas som vanligt Marsch i D-dur av Mozart.
This is Denmark. And the awarding of the Nobel Peace Prize. That's the royal family getting up and leaving.
Pristagarens fru.
Kvällens värd, professor Bengt Samuelsson, Nobelstiftelsens ordförande, går med drottningen.
Statsminister Göran Persson och kronprinsessan Victoria.
Well, they're pretty superior, aren't they? Till engelska kungen på 1400-talet.
And then they all wear these fine clothes.
Birgitta-jubileum i år. Så det är många trådar som binds samman under en sån här afton.
Och Elin Andersson gör sitt första år som toastmaster.
So, you know, something we can't really do. Well, at the feast we kind of do. On the other hand, when they get together with other nations, here's how they talk. This is what it's like.
United Kingdom and Norway have a unique relationship. Your country is one of Norway's oldest and closest friends and allies. Our families also enjoy very close and warm ties of kinship, which date back to our common great-grandfather, King Edward VII. With Your Majesty's Golden Jubilee in 2002, the people of Britain celebrated the 50th anniversary of your accession to the throne. Only 5 British monarchs have reached this impressive milestone.
They are just like anybody else, except they have all this wealth. They are removed from the common concerns, and they get together just fine. Just like the rest of us do. In fact, aren't we invited to the wedding supper? Aren't we invited to sit down with the Father and with Jesus Christ? Let's learn something today here. Revelation 21. Hopefully, God's people see this for what it says. Not what we thought it says. First of all, before we read some of it, Revelation 21 is about the New Jerusalem. Now, as students of the Bible, you would know that at the time of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth, the kings of the earth are long since overcome. Christ overcomes the kings of the earth when he returns 1,100 years earlier than this. The kings of the earth have long been overcome. What are we reading here? Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these things, these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the foundation of water of life freely to those who thirst. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Who is he talking about? And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. All right? Let me get down here to the right verse, if I can find it. Then down here to verse 22. And now this holy city is descending, and he's describing it. And then down in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or of moon to shine in it, for the glory, and that word glory is doxa, D-O-X-A, it means dignity and honor. The dignity and honor of it, of God, illuminated it, and the Lamb its light. And the nations of those who served shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth, who are they? Shall bring their doxa, their dignity, their honor, and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there, do you think that the Gentile kings of the earth today are going to be willing to bring glory and honor to Jerusalem? Who are these kings? All of the kings of the earth have 1,100 years ago been put down. Who are these kings here? What's the Bible talking about? What is God showing us? But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in this age, this is how it looks. All time slows down. Kings of the earth aren't human. Nothing that defiles the kingdom, the temple, the, if you will, the city, is allowed to enter in. Who are the kings that bring the glory of the nations, the same word that God brings in the city of Jerusalem? They're the kings God makes of us. And all of the glory of the nations comes to Jerusalem, and we, our destiny is to do this. That kind of glory is a product of bringing the honor due a servant. Because God doesn't think like mankind, and the servants of the servant will bring glory and honor to him. That kind of sacrificing is what we're taught by example by Jesus Christ. If you will lose your life for my sake, you will find it. If you will find your life, you will lose it, he says. Pick up your cross, and follow after me. He means for us to learn to sacrifice, to gird ourselves, to get down and serve. 1 Peter 2. Service isn't demeaning. Service is eternity. We are alive, we breathe, we think, we exist because of service to us while we sin. We are supported, as is all of humanity, by a God of righteousness and perfect righteousness at that, while we sin. So to say we will only follow those who do what we think they should do makes no sense. We can't learn to be a king until we can learn to serve. We can't be like God until we do what God does. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Is that a capital K on king? No, it's not. What we're about to see it happened in 2002. It is the jubilee year of Queen Elizabeth, the 50th year of her reign. It's an entire mass gathering, as best as they could determine. There were over 40,000 people here. And they sang God Save the Queen, the national anthem of England. Now, I want you to notice something. Not only the words that will be flashed on the screen, but her attitude. 40,000 people are singing God Save You. What's she like when they do that? it's almost as if she didn't know what to do. Isn't it? It's like, now what? See, that had never happened. That was her 50th anniversary. Nobody had ever done anything like that in her life. She'd never seen it. This little ambulance driver from the Second World War, that's what she did, you know. She drove an ambulance. And she drove herself everywhere, and still does. She doesn't have a bubble car that people drive her around in, unless it's, of course, a security issue. She drives herself everywhere. This person who is separate, wants so much to not be. She's interested, just like her son and her grandchildren are, in interested in building the nation, in the people, not in herself. Those words are, God save our gracious queen. Long live our noble queen. God save the queen. Send her victorious, happy, and glorious. Long to reign over us, God save the Queen. While they're in poverty, while they're out of jobs, while their nation declines in the world's eyes, God save the Queen. The choicest gifts in store, on her be pleased to pour. Long may she reign, may she defend our laws, ever give us cause to sing with heart and voice, God save the Queen. That is the way people are supposed to react to royalty, because royalty empowers them. They're the foundation of power. 2 Timothy 4. One last thought. 2 Timothy 4. In verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. This is Paul. He got it. He understood it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Not the elected office. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. The love of the truth, the love of his appearing, the love of the service that God has taught us. That is what he will crown. That is when he will empower a nation of people, a kingdom of kings. So forward we go, just like the song says, onward Christian soldiers. Forward we go, kings in training now, to be under the king and serving with the king of kings.